Again, a biblical text. It's time the book of Acts, Acts 3:18. And the key phrase in this passage is the phrase "times of refreshing." Book of Acts, chapter 3:18. One of the sermons of Peter. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Times of refreshing. As we come into the final period of church history that we want to look at today, the period that we describe by the phrase the modern age, rough running from 1700 to the present day, that is certainly one theme that we'll see that comes up again and again. Times of refreshing, times of revival, and times of spiritual renewal. By 1700, the shape of biblical Christianity or biblical Christianity could be found in two key areas of the world. It could be found in Northern Europe, very strong in parts of Great Britain, Scandinavia, Germany, the Netherlands. Evangelicalism had been forced in many respects out of France by the power of the sword. The churches that I mentioned earlier, many of them had gone through vicious persecution through the 17th century. In many respects, France becomes the hinge of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church recognizing if Scandinavia goes to the Reformation, no big deal. If Britain goes, just another little thing up in the middle of the cold north, not that important. But if France goes, it's likely Spain and Italy will be lost as well. And so France becomes not only a spiritual battlefield, but a place of civil war, as Protestants fight against Catholics seeking to destroy their not only their faith, but all of their livelihood. By 1685, the power of the French state had grown to the point that they could expel most of the French Protestants. Well, as it turned out, about half of 50% of them, about half a million left France and went to places like the Netherlands, Berlin, England. It's often argued, and I think with some justification, that many of the French who came to England were artisans and were instrumental as to why England became the first nation in the world to go through the Industrial Revolution. If you look where the French Huguenots, French Calvinists settled, many of those places, especially in London, became key centers for industrial advance in the 1700s. Many of them also came over to the English colonies, as they still were, in the New World. And that's mostly the Carolinas and Georgia. And so by 1700, then, you have evangelical biblical Christianity in those parts of Europe, but you also have it along a narrow strip of land running from southern Georgia up to parts of what we describe today as Nova Scotia. And now the narrow Atlantic seaboard, of which probably the ones that we remember most significantly are the Puritans in New England, who had left during the time that I described in the last hour of persecution by the Church of England against the Puritans. And a great hazard, a remarkable generation of men and women. When you look at those early men and women who braved the Atlantic, sometimes 2 months, some 3 months on the Atlantic, to come to a new world to find religious liberty. It's really a remarkable story. The Puritans, and especially because of one or two events, I'm thinking here of the Salem experience in 1692 in Massachusetts, have gotten a very, very bad name. Not that there were not some who we would be able to critique because of excesses, but by and large, a remarkable group of men and women. And by the, those are the two areas of the world in which biblical Christianity could be found. Now, in the 18th century, there arose a great challenge, a challenge that would prove to be in many respects, devastating to these churches and these communities. It's the challenge that we call the Enlightenment. It's a word that's not used in the 18th century. It comes into vogue in the 19th century to describe the way in which certain European intellectuals in England initially, and then in France, and then in Germany, came to argue that when it comes to understanding the world in which we live, and understanding how we should live in this world, it's not revelation that should be the bottom line, but human reason. And it is also called sometimes the Age of Reason. And there are a number of key figures that one might think of in that period of time. The roots, as I say, go back into English thinking and also French. A man like Descartes, who died in 1650, is a precursor of this whole way of thinking. That human reason is the judge, to be the judge and umpire of how we live. And certainly in the 18th century, and even more in the 19th century, what human reason achieved, and in the 20th century to some extent, is astounding. When we think of the massive advances there have been technologically and in medicine and scientifically, it's quite extraordinary that a lot of this has been achieved by human minds, independently thinking, as it were, seeking to reason out things as they find them in the world. One poet, a man named Alexander Pope, thinking of the revolutionary contributions of Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton, who, not single-handedly, he built on previous astronomers, but he brought together a scientific synthesis that explained so much about the universe. We don't, by the way, live in a Newtonian universe anymore. Our universe is that of a later thinker, Einstein, in which way we largely understand at least some of the physical things that go on in our world. But Newton lays the foundation for that. A remarkable genius. Alexander Pope, a poet, English poet, thinking of the revolutionary changes Newton introduced into human thinking, said, "Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night. God said, let Newton be, and all was light." There's a biblical allusion in that. It has its humorous side, but there's also a very disturbing side to that too. That there is nothing beyond the bounds of human ability and human reason. There comes to be, in the 18th century, among European intellectuals, not all of them, but some of them, and more further spread in the 19th century, until you get to the 20th century, in which it is almost a given, a trust in human reason as being omnicompetent. That human reason, there's nothing we can't solve. We can fix it. We can understand it. And one of the, I think, positive things of the horrific century that we have been through is the way in which the horrors of war have shown us that here you have the most advanced nations in terms of rational philosophical thought and the horrors that have happened in the 20th century, which I think has undermined the confidence in human reason. But that's got us into a different thing, as we will see at the end. As human reason began to be emphasized in various areas of intellectual thought in the 18th century, it's not surprising Christianity began to come under attack in certain areas. The reality of the incarnation began to be an area that began to be pressed. The Trinity began to be heavily attacked. And what is amazing is the way in which certain denominations gave ground to these attacks. The English Presbyterians, probably the cream of the Puritans in the 1660s through the 1690s, by the 1750s had completely abandoned the doctrine of the Trinity and had become completely Unitarian. Their key leaders, the key events that had taken place in the 1710s, the 1720s, when it was argued that we cannot require of any minister a confession that cannot be found word for word in the Bible. And when some ministers argued we must at least maintain certain truths, in other words, we must maintain that a minister of the gospel, a professed belief in the Trinity, other ministers said, no, that's imposing something external, a creed upon these men's consciences. It's only the Bible. Now, what they're doing is they're taking Reformation thinking, only the Bible alone, but taking it in a direction that the Reformers would never have argued. The doctrine of the Trinity can be found. It's in solution all through the New Testament. It's bedrock to the New Testament understanding of God. But these men are arguing, no, I don't see in the Bible where it says the Trinity. And you can't find the word Trinity in the New Testament. And those sorts of arguments carried the day. And the English Presbyterians completely succumbed, and by the 1750s were Unitarian. And any Presbyterianism, by the way, on this side of the Atlantic, has its roots not in English Presbyterianism, but in Scottish Presbyterianism, which I really haven't looked at, but is a very, very potent force during this period of time. These attacks also affected other areas. The Bible came under heavy attack. The whole Puritan experience, which was basically a Reformation experience of salvation by grace alone, and the experience of the indwelling of the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, and knowing because of the indwelling of the Spirit that you have been born again, all of that was regarded as fanaticism. And if you look at a lot of 18th century preaching, especially in the Anglican Church, it's what we call today moralism. Do this, do that. But none of the bedrock of justification, none of the bedrock of Christ's imputed righteousness, none of the bedrock of the privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit of God and by the Spirit's indwelling of the Father and the Son coming to make in a manner that is ineffable their home in the heart of believers. And participation in the life of God and union with Christ, all of this was kicked out the window by many Anglican moralists in the 18th century and regarded with horror as fanaticism. There's a great tombstone in this period that sums this up very well, where it's written about a woman that she was, quote, pious without enthusiasm. And enthusiasm there means, it's a code word for fanaticism, that she didn't go to extremes. The other great thing about the 18th century is it's an age of balance, an age of reason, which you keep everything within moderation. And one of the things I love about the 18th century bears to some of this out. 18th century music, Baroque, running from 1685 to 1750, roughly the lifetime of Bach, there is a great sense of balance in that very intricately devised music. One finds yourself being led along until everything comes to a nice resolution. If you ever listen to Bach or any of the other Baroque composers like Boccherini and so on. Well, that's typical 18th century thought. Nothing in extreme. You know, we're Christians. We don't want to get too worked up about our devotion to Jesus. We want to maintain a nice equilibrium. Some of it is in reaction, by the way, to Puritanism. Men like John Owen, who could talk about, there are times in the Christian life when the love of God so overwhelms the believer's heart, it can only be summed up in Peter's words. It's joy unspeakable. And one soul is ravished by the sweetness of knowing Christ. To the early 18th century mind, that is pure fanaticism. It's getting too extreme. Now, thankfully, the human mind and human decision is not the final say in history. And there is a God who is sovereign. And in the 18th century, it is not only the age of reason, which causes such devastation to many churches, but it's also the age of revival. And in the 1720s and 1730s, you find on both sides of the Atlantic, in Britain, especially in North America, and in parts of Germany, men and women meeting in small clusters, praying for revival, realizing that the impact of the Age of Reason was devastating. And if left to go on much longer, they'd have really nothing left for their churches. And God answered those prayers over a period of time between the 1730s running through the 1760s. And there are streams of revival, times, as we read there in Acts, of refreshing. And probably the first group that one would want to talk about are the Moravians, the small group of Czech believers who traced their spiritual descent from Jan Hus back in the 1400s. Hussites, who when the Reformation came, embraced Lutheranism or Lutheran theology. And it sought to maintain a place in what we describe today as the Czech Republic, but who the Roman Catholic Church in that area was determined to get rid of them. And they eventually migrated from there into Germany, where they came to the estates of a German Lutheran named Nicholas von Zinzendorf, a multimillionaire aristocrat who opened up his estate to these people and sought to build a community out of them and other religious refugees who poured in. The problem was they came from all different kinds of backgrounds. There were these Czech Moravians, there were Calvinists from Hungary and parts of Switzerland, southern Germany, and soon they were all at each other's throats. And then there took place in 1727 what they later described as our Pentecost. It was at the celebration of the Lord's table, and the Spirit of God so came upon that community and welded them together and created in one day what we call the Moravian Church. And from the 1720s till Zinzendorf's death in 1760, 10% of that community went out as missionaries, around 600 men and women. And they went to places in Europe. It was Moravians who came to Geneva, for instance, and founded a hotbed of liberal theology and began to plant seeds that would bear fruit. We'll see this in a few minutes later in the 1800s. But they went to other places like Greenland and like Algeria. It's Muslim. And like Morocco. And like Sri Lanka. And like Iran. And the forests of North America to labor among the Indians in the Ohio Valley and in Pennsylvania. Well, if you ever go down to eastern Pennsylvania, a place you should go to is Nazareth. They planted two key settlements in eastern Pennsylvania. Bethlehem, known for its steel, more recently its Christmas lights, and Nazareth. Nazareth still looks the way the Moravians, at least the layout of the town would have been. The center was the church. And it was built very much on a European model, the circular kind of green, and then the town radiating out from it. Initially, the building they built is still there, and they used it as a dormitory to train missionaries to labor among the Indians. And one of the great men who labored there for about 60 years among the Indians in Ohio and Pennsylvania, and then eventually came up and planted a settlement in near London called Moraviantown. Was a man named David Zeisberger, and gave his whole life to laboring among the native peoples. Much of it, in the end of it, he had little to show for it. And he did so in the midst of wars. First of all, the French and Indian War in the 1750s, between the French and the English for the control of North America. Then the American Revolution, and some of the horrors of that war as well. So the Moravians, a remarkable group. Probably the one that the incidents gripped most people, contemporary people's imagination, is the two Moravians who first went out. Zinzendorf, who had gone to visit the King of Denmark, fellow Lutherans, and at the court of the King of Denmark, he met a freed African slave who had been in slavery in the West Indies, and become converted, and pled with Zinzendorf, will you please not send somebody over to the West Indies to tell these people about Christ? And Zinzendorf came back around 1730-31 and shared the story of his meeting with this man. And two men volunteered that they would go, and they were prepared to do what Christians had done in the Roman Empire. They were prepared to sell themselves into slavery, if that's what they had to do to go to speak to these slaves in the West Indies. As it was, they didn't go that far. But if you go down to certain parts of the West Indies, there are still strong Moravian churches. And their roots go back to this period. There was revival in New England. The great figure that's associated with this is Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. And God brought incredible revival to New England. In the state between 1740 and 1742, it's estimated about a seventh of the population was converted, somewhere between 35,000 and 50,000 in 3 years. In England itself, God raised up a man like George Whitfield, remarkable preacher, man who preached the times to crowds of 10, 15,000. And the Wesley brothers, whatever you might say about the Wesleys, and one I'm sure has some queries about some of their theology, they were remarkable men of God. And Charles Wesley, whose hymns we still delight in, a man whom God gave this incredible gift, that God's people have blessed God for those hymns ever since. Scotland also experienced revival in this period of time. And a place called Cambs Lang, C-A-M-B-U-S-L-A-N-G, outside of Glasgow, when God came in revival. During a communion service, the Scottish Presbyterian Church that went back to the 1570s, when John Knox, who had studied under Calvin in Geneva, came back to Scotland, established the Reformed faith, and the church was established in Scotland. It became the state church. But the Presbyterian Church had quarterly communions. Once every 3 months, they'd have the Lord's table. In the summers, they'd have them out in the open air. And the Cambs Lang, and you would also, before you had the Lord's table on the Sunday, you'd have 2 or 3 days of preparation of preaching. And you'd go and you'd basically kind of camp out during the summer. But one had to eat and drink. And so they usually, this is obviously done on purpose, they put on the characters, the preachers rather, who preaching everybody recognized it really wasn't the best preaching. They put them on at supper time or lunch time. And they were known as ale preachers because that's when everybody would get up and go get some ale. And it was such a man. This is the beauty of Christian history. As you see the man whom God uses. Such a man, William McCulloch. Well known as an ale preacher, he basically bored everybody when he got up to preach. Fervent in spirit, but he really just couldn't hold an audience. Not so in 1742, summer of 1742. As he began to preach, men and women riveted. And that period of revival went on week after week with crowds growing until eventually there were about probably somewhere around 15,000 to 20,000. And they brought in George Whitfield to kind of keep them there and keep the revival going. The other great area of revival is in Wales. Wales was probably one of the most overlooked areas of the Church of England. They had really done little. It's the Church of England and Wales. They were one church. England had conquered Wales way back in the 1100s. And it was the established church of the land. And the Anglican church, though, had done little to help spiritually the Welsh. But in the 1700s, God saved a number of key individuals. Daniel Rowland rarely preached in English. He probably couldn't speak much English, but a great Welsh preacher, probably as good as Whitfield in his day. Hal Harris, a remarkable man, never formally ordained, but a school teacher. God saved him in 1735, the same year as George Whitfield. It was Hal Harris preaching one day outside a church on a tombstone. The minister wouldn't let him into the church. The guy was a fanatic in his mind. So Harris then waited until everybody started coming up, started to preach as the congregation came out. And a young man named William Williams, later known as William Williams Pantykellan, came out that day. He had never heard anything like it. And God saved him that day. And he became the great hymn writer, the Wesley of the Welsh Methodist movement. It's him who writes, "Come, Thy Be All, Thy Great Jehovah." It's also him who writes this great hymn, "O'er the Gloomy Hills of Darkness." And it's a missionary hymn. And I want to lead from this period of revival into the whole thinking about missions. "O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, cheered by no celestial ray, Sun of righteousness arising, bring the bright, the glorious day. Let the morning of thy blessed gospel dawn. Kingdoms wide that sit in darkness, grant them, Lord, the glorious light. And from eastern coast to western, may the morning chase the night, and redemption, freely purchased, win the day. Fly abroad, eternal gospel, win and conquer, never cease. May thy lasting, wide dominions multiply and still increase. May thy scepter sway the enlightened world around. May the glorious day approaching thine eternal love proclaim, and the everlasting gospel spread abroad thy holy name, all the borders of the great Emmanuel's land." Before I move on, picking up that theme, the 18th century is a century of great hymnody. And you don't need to agree with me on this, but I think the 18th century, we've not seen the like in terms of the hymns. And I'm not simply being an old traditionalist by saying that. And there's a real difference in quality, I think, between an 18th century hymn and a 19th century hymn. And too many of the 19th century hymns become a bit sugary. And they don't have the rich depth and theological strength and fiber of the 18th century hymns, which also have the sweetness of experience but they match it with this great theological depth. The hymn we sang, Amazing Grace, comes out of that period. I forgot to bring it, but there's recently a book being published on the hymn. I found it in an airport, and one of those airport bookstores. I couldn't believe my eyes. It's a fabulous book. The guy who wrote it, I don't know if I don't think he's a Christian. I don't know. He's written on a variety of rock stars, biographies. And I looked at the title page, saw the book's in it, I go, unlikely figure to write on Amazing Grace. The first half of the book is on John Newton and the events leading up to the writing of Amazing Grace and all of the details around the actual writing. And he's right on. It's fabulous. And then the last half of the book is the impact of that hymn on evangelicals in the 19th and 20th century. And if you see the book, I forget the author, but I should have brought it. It's just simply called Amazing Grace. And it's published by Random House. It really is a fabulous book. The hymn that I just read by William Williams is a missionary hymn. And it's not surprising that as men and women began to sing this, they started to get their eyes, there are other causes for this, but they started to get their eyes focused on more than simply their own chapel walls or their own church walls or the hills just over there. They started to think that there was a wide world out there that was God's world, and there were nations sitting in darkness, and they had the gospel, and they had gospel light, and should they not take it to the nations? It's such a man named William Carey, who in the 1780s begins to be gripped by this fact. And while he recognized there were many parts of England where he was born that did not have gospel ministries, nonetheless, he said, basically, we have gospel churches. And you may have to walk 15 miles, but you can find a gospel church. We have the scriptures in our language. But pity and Christian love should stir us to realize there are many nations in this world. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have anything. They don't have gospel churches. They don't have ministers. Should we not do something? And William Carey was a poor man. A Baptist church in a place called Moulton and then Leicester. And they were not well paid. And he had a group of friends around him, men like Andrew Fuller and John Sutcliffe and John Ryland and Samuel Pierce. Small Baptist churches. Not well paid. But eventually in 1792, they committed themselves to found a society. Wasn't exactly the first, but he becomes an impetus for many. The Baptist Missionary Society is send out the gospel to the nations. And they initially go to India, and then Sri Lanka, Liberia, and then Jamaica. And those are the three key areas. But in very close succession, missionary societies start to be sent out. And the 19th century, for evangelicals, is the age of missionary advance. And the gospel starts to be planted beyond the confines of Europe and Europeans. And the realization that the gospel is to be preached, Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth starts to take effect. In the early years, I think there's great power in that missionary movement and purity and clarity of goal. It is to plant gospel-believing churches. Some of these men and women went at extreme cost. When you read the accounts, and this is just one group, and it's the ones associated with Carey, of the first probably 30 or so missionaries who went out with Carey, or went out after Carey, probably only about 10 or so survived more than a year or two. One man was dead within a week of getting to Calcutta. Contracted a disease, was dead within a week. Spent 6 months getting there by boat. 2 or 3 years training, and was dead within a week. And it's not infrequent, not only in India, but also in parts of Africa. These men were gripped by the need to get the gospel out. One of the men who worked with Carey, Joshua Marshman, realized a huge tract of land to the east, namely China, didn't have any gospel witness in many respects. And he begins to learn Chinese. He translates the entire Bible into Chinese. He taught himself, translates the entire Bible. The translation was never used. But just the zeal that these men had. By the end of the 19th century, some of it's getting diluted. It's getting diluted in an interesting way because the European nations are beginning to madly scramble for control of the world that they have discovered beyond Europe and America, especially Africa. If you look at Africa, the map of Africa around 1800, there are a few European settlements. You then look at a map around 1890, and almost the entirety of Africa is owned by Europeans, except for Ethiopia, maybe Sierra Leone, probably maybe one or two other bits, but the rest of it starts to get parceled up, and there begins to be European imperialism. And unfortunately, some of the missionaries who go out, their goals, you look at their lives, and sometimes, are they going as Europeans, imperialists, or as missionaries? And sometimes it gets mixed up in the mission. Well, I've got a picture, which pictures sometimes tell are better than 1,000 words. This picture is of 4 Zulu missionaries. And they're basically they're serving a European mission to preach the gospel in the Zulu land. And one would expect them in traditional Zulu dress. They're seeking to reach their people. But instead, if you've seen them walking down the streets of 19th century London, they would have fit in perfectly in terms of costume. They're dressed as Europeans. And I think it says worlds about what was happening in the late 19th century. That for many of these European missionaries, some of them well-intentioned, they had confused gospel and culture. And the gospel in their minds had been, was intimately wed to European culture. And that has caused, in the 20th century, untold problems, especially in a lot of Africa, where rejection of a European culture has for many meant rejection of the gospel, because it's seen as the two going hand in hand. And it does happen in the late 19th century. The early men who go out, like William Carey, or some of the later men, like Hudson Taylor, were thankfully free of this. But others were not. I think of David Livingstone. And although he's an extraordinary figure, I'm not sure, when I look at his life, really what he was up to half the time. Is he an explorer? Is he advancing British interests? Or is he a missionary? And I think all of those are in there, but the missionary should go out purely, and primarily, not purely because we can never divest ourselves of our own culture completely, but primarily as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at a man like Carey, for instance. Carey sought to live as an Indian in India without the idolatry of what he saw around him. But basically, as an Indian, he realized we have to adopt ourselves to Indian culture. We want to reach these men and women. We're not coming over here to live as Europeans. And it's interesting, some of the missionaries who followed Carey to India, they didn't want to move from Calcutta because Calcutta had an European quarter. And so they're all living there as... They've gone out at great expense to the churches in Britain, and they're all living in Calcutta as Europeans. And Carey says, no, you've got to get out in the villages. I've got all kinds of places up in parts of India for you to go. And these guys said, no, we're not going. And there were great problems in Carey's later years. So there is this great missionary movement. We'll come back to that very quickly at the end, of planting the gospel outside of Europe. And so successful, ultimately, that it was, and this despite some of the problems I've been mentioning about the interface or the intertwining of gospel and culture, is that today, unless God brings revival to the West, our African brethren and Asian brethren will far outstrip us in terms of numbers of evangelicals. I remember being at a church in Ottawa, and I just come from Quebec, being in Quebec, and there was a man from Zambia speaking that day, and I asked him afterwards, how many evangelicals do you think are in Zambia? And he said to me, just off the top of his head, that 25% of Zambians would be evangelicals. And I didn't say anything to him, but I thought, I've just come from an area of North America where probably evangelicals are 0.5. And so the planting of the gospel outside of Europe bore rich fruit eventually, despite some of the problems. The other great challenge of the 19th century was, as you've got this great growth and blessing, and it's rightly described in many respects, the 19th century is the evangelical century. But you've got the old Enlightenment is still there. And it gets retooled as liberal theology. It emanates in the 19th century from the place that had been so much of a blessing to Europe, Germany, in the Reformation. It's German scholars who begin to teach what we describe as liberalism, denying the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, denying the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great father of German liberalism, Friedrich Schleiermacher, who died in the same year as Carey. He starts his systematic theology by talking about God. He never gets to talking about the Trinity. It's an appendix. He did not believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was a God-filled man. That's why we should follow him, because he can give us his experience of God. It's not because he is God himself. And it goes on from that. Albrecht Ritschl, R-I-T-S-C-H-L, another key German liberal, argued at the cross what was going on. It was not God pouring out punishment upon his son for sinners. God is never angry with sinners. God loves sinners. What happens at the cross is we see this is how much God loves us. And he changes our attitude towards God. There is no such thing as hell, in fact, he argues. It infects German evangelicalism. In fact, by 1900, there is not a German seminary, not a chair of theology in a German seminary where there is not a disciple of Ritschl or somebody who's been trained by a disciple. German evangelicalism pretty well disappears during the 19th century. Other areas it impacts, parts of the Netherlands, it impacts France. Geneva, the great bastion of Reformed theology by the early 1800s, is completely liberal. In God's grace, God sends a specimen there named Albain, and he rents a room, actually rents a house, and he advertises to the school of theology, anybody who would like to come and study Romans in your spare time, I'll agree to meet with you twice a week. About a dozen men came, and for a year he commented on Romans, went through verse by verse. He could read French well, but he couldn't speak it well enough, and so through a translator. And over that year, God saved most of those men. And there spreads out a fabulous revival into southern France. Probably the most key figure is a man named Adolphe Monod. And I just noticed recently that probably the best book he ever wrote, which in French is called Les Adieux. It's translated here. It literally would be The Farewells. But it's translated by recently and published by PNR, Living in the Hope of Glory. And these are talks he gave in the last 6 months of his life as he was dying of liver cancer. And he'd known a fabulous career as a preacher. In those last 6 months, he had members of his congregation come up and they'd sit in his room. And he was only strong enough maybe to speak for 10 minutes. And somebody took most of these out. I think one or two were written by him. And it's a remarkable book. And it shows you something of the strength of evangelicalism in the 19th century. But for so many other areas of Europe, it was devastating. England, liberalism comes into England in the 1860s probably. It is a massive struggle. The great struggle that we know of in relation to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the downgrade controversy, is part of this. Spurgeon loses that. Spurgeon is seen as an old fogey, as an old fuddy-duddy. He's not in touch with the spirit of the age. He's argued everything's advancing, we need to progress ahead, and these men have got progressive thinking, and Spurgeon wants us to live in the Puritan times, it was argued. But Spurgeon was right. If you don't have the coals of orthodoxy, you can't have any fire of piety. The two go together. And Spurgeon rightly saw, if you give up the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the biblical understanding of the atonement, don't tell me you're living and walking in the Spirit of God and have a close relationship with God. You don't, and you won't. And he wasn't believed. He wasn't believed in England, and so much so by the 1920s, 1930s, there were probably only two or three schools in England that were strong as evangelical. One would think of the Free Church of Scotland, school in Edinburgh, and Spurgeon's College. Or even there, there would be problems eventually. It's in North America that this battle against liberalism is, as it were, brought to its climax. And it results in some massive splits in denominations. In the United States, the battle is fought among two denominations in particular, the Baptists and the Presbyterians. Strangely enough, and I won't get into reasons for this, the Methodists would be the fastest growing denomination in the 19th century. One in every three Americans, I think one in every three or one in every four Americans was a Methodist. The same is true for here in Ontario. Completely, almost completely succumb. And it's among the Baptists and the Presbyterians the lines are drawn. Among the Baptists, the fight involves the division of the Northern Baptists into the American Baptist denomination and what is known as the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which was formed in the 20s, with the key figure being W.B. Riley from Cincinnati. And among the Presbyterians is the other area of battle, and that, the key man, is Gresham Machen at Princeton. A remarkable theologian and a remarkable man of God. Eventually, the Presbyterian Church in the northern United States splits, and his group become known eventually as the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Without some further splits as well. There are some further splits in there as well, which are disturbing. But Machen himself, a remarkable man, but who dies in the midst of the struggle. Here in Ontario, we know the struggle in relation to the Baptists, and the key figure is T.T. Shields. And a lot could be said about Dr. Shields. As long as one remembers this, that if that battle had not raged, and if basically the liberals, who were some of whom were ensconced in McMaster University, which used to be here in Toronto, on Bloor Street, just on the corner of Bloor and University, right where the Royal Conservatory of Music is now. That was, in fact, McMaster University's building, that very building. If the liberals like L.H. Marshall and those who defended them, like the academic Dean Jones Farmer, had their way, Baptists in Ontario would have gone completely down the tubes. And as you look at it wasn't immediate. That's the problem of all these things. We don't live long enough. That's why we have to have history. And you don't see the impact of some of these things for 30, 40 years. But the 1920s, those who stayed in the old convention, and there have been changes, I know, in recent years, but they date from the 80s. In the 50s and the 60s, it was a bastion of liberalism. I know there would have been some who loved the Lord and the gospel, but by and large, it was not a place where evangelicalism could flourish. And those who stood with Shields, although yes, one can mention certain areas of character and so on, stood for the key areas of the gospel that needed to be stood for, and if Shields had not made that stand, we today, humanly speaking, might not be sitting here. And we owe those who stood with him at that time, who would be described later as fundamentalists, which to many is a bad word, and I myself wrestle with the word at times, we owe them enormous debt. And in Shields, there is an element of a Luther-like character. It's kind of rock of an individual. It has some sharp edges, too, though, without a doubt. In the last 40, 50 years, I think, in many respects, more significant is the recovery of the theology that Spurgeon loved. Not only classical Christian orthodoxy, but Reformed theology. And probably the key person there is Martin Lloyd-Jones. When Lloyd-Jones was converted and began to preach in the 1920s in Wales, he was like a strange voice. Liberalism had devastated the Welsh churches that had known revival for over 100 years and had deep roots. So much so that if you go to Wales today, you can go, you're out in the middle of nowhere and there's a Welsh chapel. You don't build chapels out in the middle of nowhere, there's people going there. And Lloyd-Jones, though, by the time he came, talks about how liberalism had devastated the churches. One of the most poignant things you can ever read is an interview that Carl Henry, the great American evangelical theologian who just died at 90, had with Lloyd-Jones in around 1980, maybe 79, 78. It's in Christianity Today. And he asked Lloyd-Jones a variety of questions. There's one question, though, in which you don't get the full thing that happened. He asked Lloyd-Jones, "Was your father a believer?" And there is an answer there, but you don't know what happened in between. You only know what happened in between if you read the biography of Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray. When he asked him that, then Lloyd-Jones was a man at that point about 80, and his father had died about 60 years before, and Lloyd-Jones broke down and began to weep for about 10 minutes because his father had been one of those in a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist chapel who had imbibed liberal theology and had died a liberal. And these issues of theology that have come up in this day are not issues you can do without. They're absolutely central. And wrong theology in the essentials and liberalism will damn your soul. And as Lloyd-Jones reflected on his father, and he talked about him as the best man he ever knew in terms of just as a person, but he died a liberal. He couldn't help but weep. Lloyd-Jones' first church was in a place called Aberavon in Wales. The church was called Stanfield's. It was a time of which shows Lloyd-Jones not only the man promoting and teaching Reformed theology, but the great evangelist. Never for a moment think that Reformed theology does not promote evangelism. And there's a great story. If you want to read something about this, Bethan Lloyd-Jones has a great little book called Memories of Stanfield. And it's got stories of people who are converted. And I want you to bear with me a little bit as I read an account of a man called Staffordshire Bill. Staffordshire Bill was in his 60s, a man who was known throughout the town as a drinker and a fighter. When he got drunk, he punched people up and they punched him up. He was covered in scars. This one Sunday, he's drinking in his favorite pub. And he's already well on his way to becoming drunk as a skunk. And he hears this phrase. Yes, I heard the preacher say in the chapel, there's hope for anyone. And it sobered him up. And let me pick up there. Yes, said the one man to the other. I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. Of the rest of the conversation, Staffordshire Bill heard nothing, but arrested and now completely sober, he said to himself, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to that chapel, which is Lloyd-Jones, where Lloyd-Jones is preaching, and see what that man says. He pulled out his old silver watch and saw it was just about time for the evening service. He got up and with a small gleam of hope, driving him on against a heart full of trepidation. He hadn't been to church for years. He walked a few hundred yards to the open gate of the railings that fenced the chapel and stood there for two or three minutes. Then he lost his nerve, turned on his heel and went home. What he suffered in that following week can only be left to the imagination. All we know is the following Sunday evening saw him setting out, propelled by all the convicting power of the Holy Spirit for the church. As he came within earshot of the building, he heard singing. Arriving once more at the gate, he realized he was late. The service had started. With his heart in his boots and full of some nameless fear, he once more turned away and went home. There was another week of misery. Sometimes of the despair, but there was no thought of turning back to the old ways or any attempt to drown the terrible pangs of conscience or the terrors of conviction and drink. In spite of all his sufferings, nothing could snuff out altogether that little gleam in his heart, little gleam lit in his heart by the words overheard 2 weeks prior. God had begun a work in his heart, but William Thomas did not know that then. The third Sunday dawned and found him once more wending his way to the chapel. Again, we can only guess at the state of his feelings and his thoughts. Now he had arrived at the gate. The people were going in. And he stood there wondering nervously what he should do next when suddenly he felt a hand on his shoulder. And the cheerful voice, one of the members, Johnny Moore, greeting him like a long-lost brother, trying to hide his incredulous amazement in a credible way. With his joy, though, he did not try to hide. Are you coming in, Bill? Come and sit with me. That Sunday night, Staffordshire Bill was converted. There was no doubt about it. He was born again. He was translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear son. All things had passed away. All things became new. At the end of the meeting, they apparently would have an after meeting in which Lloyd-Jones would ask anybody if they had prayer or if they wanted to get up and say something to the congregation. And I guess he saw Staffordshire Bill and a hand, trembling hand went up from him. And Lloyd-Jones said, "Stand up, Mr. Thomas." Because he knew what God had done in his life, and let them see the latest monument to the grace of God. And in the midst of the challenges of the 20th century, the fight against liberalism, there'd be neat things. And I think one of the great things in the last 50 years is this man's ministry and the way in which, for many, the rich, full-orb theology of the Reformation and the Reformed doctrine was once more discovered in Western Anglophone circles. Well, we stand at the beginning of the 21st century, not without challenges. Let me name four things. First of all, what we call postmodernity. I could spend a whole day talking about this. The old modern world shaped by the Enlightenment is passing away. Our generation that we live in has lost confidence in human reason. We no longer think of with optimistic views about the possibilities what we can do in society and the larger world. And there's increasingly in our circles a loss of any sort of absolutes. At least the people the church had to fight against of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, at least they believed in such a thing called truth. We've lost that. We live in a sea of moral relativism. But along with that, there's a great interest in spirituality. A lot of it's wrong directed, some weird stuff. But at least people now are open to talking about spiritual things. And so there is a great need in our day for two things on our part. One is we need to retain hold on biblical orthodoxy. And there are some things that are true. We don't know everything about the truth. The doctrine of Trinity. Who knows the Trinity? With all their mind and reason. We don't know it. We don't know that. There's a great mystery there. But we do know God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And His Son became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and died for sinners and was raised bodily from the dead and is coming again. We do know certain things about the truth. And we need to be fearless in proclaiming them. But we also need vital piety. With a generation around us who are interested in spirituality, we need to rediscover or recover or renew commitments to spiritual disciplines. I think a lot of our speaking to this generation will be words in the air unless they can see in our lives a spiritual depth and richness. And I'll be honest, far too frequently in much of our evangelicalism, we're a mile wide and an inch deep. Secondly, we need to be inspired by men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor, or more recently, Elizabeth Elliot. And we need to seek, by God's grace, to evangelize areas of the world that we might give up as too hard. I'm thinking here of the whole area of the Muslim nations. But I'm also thinking of Europe. It's the last place that probably most of us think about going to set up churches. We need to think about planting the gospel in places like France and Ireland and Poland. Places especially like France that have been very impervious for a long time to the gospel. And not simply think of the traditional places of Africa and Asia. As I said, the gospel has taken deep root in these places. And then we need to take, I'm just picking up that area of Islam, we need to take stock of the fact that Islam is in many respects the great challenge of our day. It's postmodernism at home, but the great challenge overseas is Islam. It's winning the hearts of many in places of Africa and East Asia. And we need to think back about our own history of how we've interacted with Islam. The Crusades. That's not part of our history as evangelicals, but when the Muslims look at it, that's what they remember. And we need to think of the difficult relations we've had over the years with Islam. And we need to be prepared to pray deep and hard about the conversion of Muslims and to send of those we love. And to go into that context is inevitably to step into a context of possible persecution and martyrdom. And that's, we come back then, and I want to finish this fourth with the way we began. We began with persecution. And around the church today, there is much around the world today, there is much persecution for the church. And we who sit comfortably, by God's grace in this context, should not forget our brothers and sisters, for whom becoming a Christian may mean giving their lives. And there have been, in our century this past, some great stories of men and women who have so loved God that they've been willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a Marxist as a young teenager, I remember a conversation. Some of these things stick in your mind and you never forget them. I remember one night with two or three friends into the wee hours of the morning talking about, I was only about 15 or 16, and talking about, is there anything worth dying for? Strange question. It was the late 60s, and I suspect the idealism of that period might have something to do with the question. But there is something. It's the one who is the truth. Namely, Jesus Christ. And there are men and women who are around the world today who are facing that. And we need to remember them. I want to close with one story of a man who faced that. He's a product of that long 19th century planting the gospel outside of the European framework. We know him as Watchman Nee. I have problems with some of his understanding of the Christian life, but of his witness and of his end, there's no doubt of his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nee Kucheng is his Chinese name. He was arrested in the midst of the cultural, after the communist takeover in the 1950s, one of the earliest Christian leaders in China to be arrested, because he had significant contacts with Western leaders. And he spent the rest of his life, he died in the 1970s, in prison. The Chinese did not want to kill him, the Chinese communists, they wanted to break him. And so they often placed in his cell thugs, and basically told these men, you can do anything short of killing him. Anything you want. After his death, word got out that he had denied Christ at the end. Some of his family members came to the prison where he died, and they were to pick up one or two personal effects. And as they were there, there was a fellow prisoner who slipped into their hands a piece of paper. And this man had been converted through the witness of Nee Kucheng in the prison. And he suspected, well, he knew what the guards wanted to do. And he wanted the world to know he had not denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had written a little thing out, asked this man to hide it, and please give it to any of my relatives who might come. And on it were these words: Christ is the Son of God. He died as the Redeemer for the sins of humanity, and was raised up from the dead after 3 days. This is the most important fact in the world. I shall die believing in Christ. Well, let me stop there and take 10 minutes for questions. So that'll take us to 5 to 4. Two responses to that. One response is historians are very bad prognosticators of the future, simply because you spend significant time looking and thinking about the past doesn't mean you have really any reason to stand and talk about the future. So in one sense, I don't know. As you look at the West in the 20th century and early 21st century, I think we are in a time of great opportunity, and there is great cause to be encouraged. And I think, as I said, the recovery of a robust Reformed faith in the last 50 years is great encouragement. And it occurs, and I find men and women who love these truths that come from the Reformation and go back in their roots in Scripture, you find them in the oddest of places. And you're reminded again, God can raise up men and women who love these things all over. On the other hand, I think we live in a time of great challenge, in the sense of all is not well with North American evangelicalism. And we are repeating the mistakes of the late 19th century, where evangelicals think that they can play fast and loose with key biblical doctrines and it won't affect our piety. It will. And the argument, for instance, I think of open theism, that God does not know the future. There are philosophical issues obviously involved in that, but to me it's a complete dead end. And it's walking down similar streets, the similar roads as the late 19th century. We don't live long enough. What we need to do is live another 50, 60 years and see the impact of that teaching on churches. The pragmatism of far too many of our churches, if it works, let's do it. It's going to have devastating consequences. We need to rethink and very carefully think how church and culture are to interface. And I think all too frequently evangelicals, they've been good at accommodating themselves to culture. Sometimes accommodation to culture is good, necessary and good. Sometimes it's selling out the gospel. And we need to know when it is won, when we are to become all things to all men, so we might win some, and when basically we're selling out the gospel. I fear that far too frequently, far more than should be the case, we're selling out the gospel in certain areas. And evangelicalism in North America, especially in the United States, is a success story. I mean, some of the thriving institutions that are being built by evangelicals. And churches, I heard about a year ago of a church being built in Dallas, where the sanctuary was around 23 to 25 million. That would build, I heard built about, might build 20 churches. And we've been successful, but what have been the costs? And so, those are some reflections.
I was wondering, it seems like we have to reinvent God's word to us every couple of hundred years. Because in the history, you said 1300, 1500, 1700, we have to rediscover God's grace to us and his word. That means evangelism never ever seems to end, because France was a light, now it's a dark. Now we are sending missionaries to France. In a few years, or in 100 years, they'll be coming over here to tell us how to do it. It seems like it's going round and round and around. When, is there ever going to be an end to that? That could mean evangelism is a never-ending job.
Number one, evangelism is a never-ending job, and there will be an end to it, because the Lord will come. And on that day, yeah. No, there is no, I mean, the history of the church, if you want to see, I think, a pattern, in one sense, it's the book of Judges. We know the blessing of God. We live in that blessing. And then there arises a generation that knows not the Lord, for whatever reason. And they fall into bondage and cry out to the Lord eventually, and the Lord meets them in grace. So.
The passage of Scripture in Revelation 2:3, which
mentions
seven churches, do you think that there's a historical interpretation?
No. No, not at all. No, historically, there have been those expositors who see the seven churches and the seven ages of the church, seven historical ages. If that's in there, it's... I mean, Revelation is a difficult book, but I think that's pressing the envelope a bit too far. And I'm not wanting to say earlier expositors who saw that were not thinking individuals, but I don't see that there at all. I think you've got seven concrete churches that God is speaking to. Yeah, there are patterns, most definitely. No revival is exactly the same, because God, I think, does delight in diversity, and you see that in the history of the church. But there are certain general themes. But that would be another day. Probably the previous rise of Islam. I mean, Islam has gone through two or three phases, but I mean, it was very strong in those early centuries after its emergence from the Saudi Peninsula in the 600s. And it became the major problem for European churches. It's not remembered, but when Luther was dying in 1546, there were Muslim armies around Vienna. And Luther thought the Muslims were the false prophet that were going to unite with the Antichrist, the Pope, to overwhelm all the churches in Germany and the rest of Europe that were biblical. So, I mean, for him, it was always there on the horizon. And until the 18th century, when Europeans found out that their ship, well, not the 17th century, when the Europeans found out their ships could go around the Muslim blockade, because Islam had taken all of Africa and all of the Middle East, pretty well, and they couldn't get they found, we can get around it by going down the Atlantic and over across the Atlantic. Islam is a great challenge for Christianity all through the medieval period. So I would say the rise of Islam is what the church has faced before. I can't think of another parallel. Communism just doesn't work, I don't think. I mean, it's amazing, in the 50s and 60s, if you read evangelical literature in North America, communism is the great bogeyman. And it's a paper tiger.
In a few words, could you explain the difference between a Reformed Baptist and mainstream evangelical Baptist?
Okay. A Reformed Baptist or a Calvinistic Baptist would look back to that long tradition of thinking that goes back to men like Luther and Calvin, comes down through the Puritans, down through the great revival preachers like Edwards and Wesley, Edwards and Whitfield, who would argue, and Spurgeon and the Bonner brothers, and who would argue that salvation is completely of God's grace from beginning to end. And human free will is not a key factor in conversion, because the human free will is in bondage until God opens the heart. The other thing that is critical in that whole area is that human life is to be lived to the glory of God. All of human life, all that exists. And that's very strong in Calvinistic or Reformed Baptist thinking. It may not always be as strong in Evangelical Baptist thinking. Let's take two more questions and then we move on. Yeah, J.C. Ryle died in 1900, I think. Runs most of the 19th century. Anglicanism in the 19th century, it had gone through a period of great revival in the 18th century with Whitfield, the Wesleys, John Newton, whose hymn we sang, and others. There was an evangelical wing established, most definitely in the Anglican Church. In the 19th century, it's challenged by the rise of Anglo-Catholicism. The key person there being John Henry Newman, a man who had, quote-unquote, an evangelical conversion. His brother was a Brethren leader. He ended up a Roman Catholic cardinal. And that became a great challenge in the 19th century to Anglicanism. And the evangelicals found themselves battling the high Anglicans for a lot of the 19th century. J.C. Ryle was probably one of the few Anglican bishops who were evangelicals in the 19th century. I might be wrong on that, but one of the few. He was a stalwart defender of all the great Reformation truths, one of Spurgeon's closest allies. He's a reminder to us, I think, that there has been in the Anglican Church, maybe not so much in the Canadian Anglican Church, but in the Anglican Church in England, a great succession of men and key leaders. Men who, like William Grimshaw and John Newton, Charles Simeon, J.C. Ryle, in more recent memory, of J.I. Packer and Stott, Dick Lucas. And these are godly men who God has greatly used. While I would disagree with their decision to stay within that body, nonetheless, I can't deny their remarkable way that God has used them. So Ryle is one of that key succession of men. There are probably a lot more evangelical ministers in the Anglican Church in his day than there would be today. But there were nonetheless the challenges from high Anglicanism and also liberal theology in the Anglican Church as well in that day. One last question. Paul? I think that probably that's maybe one factor. How significant a factor, I'm not sure. As with any historical event, there are always a number of factors that come to play in it. Definitely in the last 30 years, there seems to have been an acceleration in terms of moral decline. I think for evangelicals, it should be forcing us back to realize that our hope is in the Lord alone. And it's not in this or that, as good as this or that might be. It's not in the recovery of a biblical model of church government. It's not in the recovery of expository preaching, although we need that and God has to honor that. Our hope's in God. It's only God. And until we come to that point that we realize we cannot do it. We can't turn things around. Only God can. And until we come to that point in desperation, as in times past, we may not see God move. But that's our hope. And I think for, at least among some of those who I would identify with, I think sometimes we thought, if we recover this understanding of the Christian life, this is the key. No, the key is God. And He has to come again and give us time to refreshing as He's done in the past.